One would think 2 minutes was long enough. Good evening. It's always a pleasure to have the opportunity to be over here with you. This evening, we're going to be looking into the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking in chapter 17. And what I'm going to be doing is I'm probably going to be dropping us right in the middle of things happening. So for the sake of just some brief insight, because some of the history and background of what we're doing will come out as we go, but for those of us who might not be familiar with the book of Exodus, by the time we get to 17, it's the second book of the Bible. It's God's deliverance of his people who had been enslaved for over 400 years, and he's bringing a promised deliverance in the book of Exodus. We see Moses born, we see him grow and become a prince in Egypt, if you will, and we see the 10 plagues and the deliverance of God's people. It's a horrendous time of death and destruction in the land of Egypt, leading to the deliverance of God's people in miraculous ways, of course, and guiding them through the Red Sea. And you guys have seen the cartoons, right, where the water comes up and the okay, that's enough explanation. With that, why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, what a privilege it is, God, to open up our Bibles and to be taught by your Spirit, to hear from your Word. God, you are so very good to us. Every one of us in this room right now, Lord, has had a full day up until this point with whatever it was. God, but tonight, this evening, we're here to be taught by you, to read our Bibles, to study them, to show ourselves approved, and to rightly divide them. So God, we ask that you would do that according to your will and by your Spirit, and we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 17. I'm going to jump right in and just read the first seven verses there, and then that's what we're going to talk about for this evening. So Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 1. And you can see right out of the gates that we're jumping into the middle of the story because the very first word is what? Then. Welcome to the beginning of the story. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, and they said, "Why is it? Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" This question that they're asking here is going to be at the core of these seven verses that we're going to study here this evening. Now, we have to understand that by the time we get to this place where the children of Israel are asking this question of Moses, "Is the Lord among us or not?" we need to understand what they have experienced up until this point. For the last several months, these children of Israel, God's people, they've seen, as I mentioned, the mighty judgments of God on the land of Egypt. They've seen locusts. They've seen fire come down from heaven. They've seen frogs everywhere. They've seen boils. They've seen darkness. Well, technically, they didn't see the darkness. Because it's dark. All right. We're warming up. I get it. They had eaten a hastily prepared meal while they were hearing the painful, mournful cries out in the streets of Egypt, right outside their doors, as God executed the final of those 10 judgments in Egypt. He had told them to prepare their Passover, what would become their Passover meal, and they sat in their rooms with their shoes on eating this meal, and outside of the door they could hear the screams and the death and the mourning and the terror of the death of the firstborn of the tenth judgment. When this was all done, they had walked away from slavery. Slavery, as I mentioned, that their families had been in for over 400 years. Not a single person among them having known what freedom even is. They couldn't even have depended on great-grandpa to tell them what freedom was, because it was that long ago. But they walk away from slavery. But they walk away from slavery laden down with riches, unlike anything they'd ever known, because they would go to their neighbors and ask, and their neighbors would give them wealth, and they became extremely rich in a moment, beyond anything that their forefathers for generations had ever experienced. By the time we get to chapter 17, verse 1, these people who had been slaves their entire lives for generations had been breathing the air of freedom from the sky over a new land that they had never been to. Their feet weren't so much as dampened as they walked across the sea floor, the Red Sea, when it was parted and they left out of Egypt. There was not so much as a moisture in the sand, the scripture says. That sea that had formerly obstructed their way had trapped them between the Egyptians and the sea. It opens up, they walk through because God had opened it up. They witnessed the violent end of those Egyptians. When they got to the other side of that Red Sea, the Red Sea was parted. They passed through. The Egyptians followed them in. And when they look back, they see that the sea collapsed in on those Egyptians who had been formerly their tormentors and their oppressors, seeing the hand of God executing even more judgment. After that, before we got to 17, verse 1, they were filling their bellies with bread that just came from heaven, that they couldn't even explain it. In fact, they called it, what's this? They called it manna. They were having quails for dinner that they didn't have to hunt for. Before they got to chapter 17, verse 1, they had come to a place, in a place called Marah, where they were thirsty. And there was water there, but it was foul, but God did a miracle and made it sweet, and they were able to drink it. But here we find them in chapter 17, in verse 7, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, we can read that, and we might think to ourselves, man, the audacity of these people. What are they thinking? Is the Lord among you or not? Hello? You remember all these things, and this is just some of the things that they had experienced in a very short period of time leading up to when they were slaves to now in 17 chapter 1, and it seems like every single verse from that point is just replete with things that God had done. Is the Lord among us or not? The Lord was without question among them, but yet they still questioned him. They questioned his presence. They questioned his promise. What is the purpose of him in our lives right now? They questioned the power of God in their life. And we can think to ourselves, what is wrong with these people? Is the Lord among us or not? But I think the reality of it is this. Oftentimes, we may take this attitude towards the children of Israel as we study these accounts. We might look at them and go, well, what more does the Lord need to do? What else does he have to do to prove to you that he's among you, you thankless people? Why aren't you paying attention to all the things that he's already done? Why are you questioning whether or not he's here? This is how we can look at this account in the book of Exodus. They just don't seem to get it. But we need to remember something very clearly, and that is this. Scripture teaches us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, it tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God, that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given for our learning, for our completeness, for our perfection. We cannot let these lessons in the book of Exodus and this part of chapter 17 that we'll be looking at this evening, we can't look at this as an opportunity to point fingers at these goofballs that weren't paying attention. We have to look at it and say, you know what? This is an opportunity for me, as it said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, to learn. This is profitable for my doctrine, for my reproof, for my correction, for my instruction in righteousness. Because I believe this, that sadly, most of us, it may be that this question has been in our own hearts and minds at times. Is the Lord with me or not? Have you ever been struggling with the presence of God? I think sometimes maybe we're in those high points where we say, man, God's just really moving, and we'll have conversations with one another in the courtyard before and after church or over the phone or over text messages. Man, bro, the Lord's really doing this. Hey, you know what? The Lord really is really moving here and there. You know, right now the whole church is abuzz about what happened at Vacation Bible School last week, and the children were learning and all this other stuff. Man, the Lord was moving and so on and so forth. But then we have those times where things are not necessarily going well. In fact, they could be going downright tragic, and then we wonder, is the Lord with us or not? Where is his presence? Where are his promises? What is his purpose? Where is all this power that I hear about? I wonder if he's even there. Is he listening? Does he even care? Or have I just been brought this far in my walk with the Lord to just die? And then I'll be okay in heaven. In those times, there is a risk of making the serious missteps in our walk. Many of us may even know those who we've talked to who have made that question and posed that question, where is God in all of this? And then they're done, they've had it, and they walk away because they don't see God moving like they did before. Become overwhelmed by our own appetites. If God is near, then why are these things happening? If God is with me, then why am I going through such a tough time? Why? Now, the privilege that's before us in the text this evening is that we have the opportunity to learn what pitfalls to look out for so that we don't end up in a horrible place of walking away and questioning our God. We have a tremendous opportunity to gain the insight of a few warnings, simple warning signs that we may be headed down the very same path as the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 17. And those signs are this. The first one we're going to see is that we're going to see that they bust into a very strong place of contentiousness. Then we're going to see that they fall into this place of complaining. And then the last warning sign that we're going to see is a sign of confusion. So the question is the Lord among us or not? Now, what we're going to do now is let's go ahead and just replay this whole situation kind of in slow motion and unpack it slowly and see what's going on here at its core. The first thing we see is we'll look back at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. You notice it says according to the commandment of the Lord. So they're doing currently in verse 1, we see them doing exactly what God has told them to do. They get to Rephidim and there is no water. Now, since they've crossed the Red Sea, these are some of the things that the children of Israel have done. Then they crossed the Red Sea, they passed through the wilderness of a place called the wilderness of Shur, to a place called Mara, as I mentioned before. Now, there was in this place bitter water, but this water was made sweet by a miracle of God. Once they left Mara, they went to a place that's known for its 12 wells of fresh water and its 70 palm trees called Elim. So essentially, they left Mara and they went to Elim, and Elim was like this happening vacation place, man. It's got its palm trees, it's got its wells of fresh water, shade. They're able to relax, but they had to move on from there. From the time in between Elim and then when they end up in the Sinai wilderness, they end up in a place that's named for its thorns and its hard clay. It's hard ground, this place called the wilderness of sin. And then if we study further, we'll see that in Numbers chapter 33 in verses 12 and 13, because Moses in that book is kind of recounting the things that happened previously. And as he recounts this very part of our text, he mentions as well that along that journey, after they had left that place, they stopped in two other places, one place called Dophka and another place called Alush. So we get the idea that once they crossed the Red Sea, they would stop, and they would stop, and they would stop. The first stop, they were in Marah, had the bitter water. This stuff is gross, but we touch it. We got some holy Kool-Aid, and it tastes yummy. And then they go to Elim, this great vacation spot with the 70 palms and the fresh springs. And then they go to these other places, the wilderness of sin. They go to Dophka, they go to Alush, and then we find them here in chapter 17, verse 1, in Rephidim. And they're getting settled into this idea that this is their life for now. They're going to be moving around, settling down, moving, settling down. They've done it a few times. They're kind of getting used to it. But it's been a while since any of them have stained their hands with the mud of Egyptian bricks. They're no longer slaves. They're no longer forced to make things. They don't have the Egyptian mud underneath their nails anymore. They've long since cleaned that out. But in this place, named for its resting places, they encounter a challenge like unto one that they have experienced before, and that is thirst. Just like when they were in Marah. This time, however, it's worse. This time it's worse because at least in Marah, again, there was that putrid water that was made into that sweet water, but here there is no water. There's none. They're thirsty, and there's no sign of water. They're thirsty, and they're in a land that they're not familiar with, so they don't even know where to go to even start to get water. They didn't have the advantages that we do of, like, you know, okay, Google, where's the nearest? You know, they just like, we're here. We're not used to being travelers. What are we? There's no water. We need water. Now, when they had encountered this problem the first time, it's important that we notice what happened. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 24, it says that the people complained against Moses, saying, and they said specifically, "What shall we drink?" They were in Marah, where there was this putrid, bitter, foul water. They asked Moses, "What shall we drink?" They complained. If you're looking at a King James Bible right now, you're going to notice that it says that they murmured. But this time around, it's different altogether, because if you look in verse 2, it says, therefore the people, what? Contended. Did you see that? Are you looking at your Bible? Yep. Therefore the people contended with Moses, and they said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Previously, they murmured. Now, they're contentious. It's important that we notice the different uses of words here. In verse 24 of chapter 15, the people murmured because they were thirsty. That word murmur literally means it's like a low, indistinct sound, something that's especially kind of continuous. Where are we going to get water? There's no water around here. We're going to get some water. Where's the water? Come on, come on, come on. Do you see any water? I can't drink that water. That water's gross. Did you try it? Yeah, he tried it too, but it's still throwing up. It's just this constant murmuring. What are we going to drink? This word is literally used often to describe something that lingers or lodges in a place for a long time. So this murmuring just kept going and going and going. This is now when we see in chapter 17, however, it's a significant progression. It's an escalation in their attitude. Three stops ago, remember, they were camped by the water's side in Elim. They were chilling with their feet up and their little coconuts with the straws and 12 wells and 70 palms. and they were good. Three stops later, they're thirsty. And in their contention, they begin to do something very significant, and that is this. They begin to fail. They begin to fail God's expectations given to them back at Marah, when they were where that bitter water was that was made sweet. Back in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 26, God said this to them after he gave them the sweet water. He says, if, and this is God's word to them, he says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, God said this, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God who heals you. It was an expectation that was laid on them. If you do this, then this won't happen. I've got you. Don't worry about it. Just do what I say and you'll be all right. But when they get thirsty and they get contentious, they begin to fail at that exhortation in Exodus chapter 5, verse 26, which was like, what, seven stops ago in Marah. And for us, as we study this, we see our first stop, our first caution sign, our first warning along this path of questioning God's presence, and that is, as I mentioned, contentiousness. We cannot become contentious. Let's look at what that's talking about. These angry words, these angry questions, they said to Moses, give us something to drink. They were demanding Moses. No more murmuring. They were complaining. They were contending with him. Have we ever done that where we're in a situation and we pose angry, questioning words to those who would mean well to us? I've had many people who have asked for counsel. I've had many conversations, and you give them counsel like, yeah, but how come this has to be this way? Why isn't it this way? How come it's not going? It shouldn't be this way. It should have happened this way. Like, I'm just telling you what the scripture said. And I say this because I've been on the other side of that. My poor Pastor Dennis, our Pastor Dennis, I've had many conversations with him in my younger walk where I got contentious. I remember telling my pastor one time, and this is a true story, because I used to work in a steel mill and I was not content. And I had a lot of issues going on in that place, and I was very angry, very discontented. And he told me, you know, how the scripture says, and he's telling me what the Bible says. And he says, you've learned in all things to be content, and godliness with contentment is great gain. And he was telling me, we were actually standing right here having that conversation near where those drums are. I'll never forget it. Because when I looked at him, I said, bro, that's easy for you to say. Look at what you do for a living. And I even said, you've already got out of the bakery. But that's how contentious I was. He was speaking the truth to me. Biblical, godly truth. But I was so, where is God in all of this? Where is, I didn't want to hear it. It's easy for you to say, bro, you're not in the bakery anymore. And to think, he still loves me. My work was bad, my marriage was bad, my finances were bad, and I was demanding answers and solutions from him when I should have been looking to the Lord and listening intently to the godly counsel that he was giving. We get contentious because we're so upset about things. The question of what shall we drink previously for these people had escalated into, give us water that we may drink. After all they saw Moses did in Marah, they knew he could do it, right? Like, well, you did it before, Mo. Do it again. We're thirsty. They were already forgetting that it was the Lord who did it through Moses. They were forgetting that the Lord was meeting their needs all along, and they were looking to Moses. It's important that we note something here, and it's very important, and I want you to pay very close attention. It's important that we note and understand that their need, this thirst, was very real. So it wasn't just a bunch of whiny, knuckleheaded people necessarily, as much as it was, these were thirsty people in a place, many of them, by the way, literally thousands upon hundreds of thousands of them thirsty, and there's no water. That's a real problem. This isn't fabricated. This isn't them exaggerating. There is no water. We have to remember that, as we learn from this story, that in the same way, our needs are very real as well. God doesn't diminish them. God sees them, and they are important to him. And he knows that they affect us. The effects of those needs are very real. The pain of those needs, the frustration of those needs, the anxiety of those needs, all of it, it's real. This is what I mean by that. Did you know that medically speaking, that the human body doesn't even begin to experience thirst until after the beginning stages of dehydration have already started? In other words, if you get thirsty, you're already starting to dehydrate. It's already started. And we're not talking about, man, I could really use a drink of water right now, because, you know, we're all in that place. Oh, man, I can't wait to have my coffee or whatever. No, actual clinical thirst happens after dehydration has already started. And what happens when you're thirsty? Check this out. It's kind of weird, but the things you look up just to learn, you know? Research shows that as little as 1% of dehydration negatively affects your mood, your attention, your memory, and your motor coordination. Without enough water, the kidneys use more energy. And when they use more energy, it wears on the tissue in your body. Your kidneys need to function adequately to flush out waste from your blood. Eventually, your kidneys will cease to function without adequate water intake. Your organs of your body may also cease to function without water. After 3 to 5 days of not drinking water, your organs begin to shut down, especially the brain, which for some of us, no big deal. We've got to go with what's important, right? Which could have lethal consequences, including fainting, strokes, even death. When you don't drink enough water, your energy drops, your mood becomes more irritable. A dehydrated brain actually works much harder to achieve simple tasks than when you're well hydrated. It even temporarily shrinks if you don't drink enough water. When you stop drinking water, you experience all of those above signs of dehydration. You begin to feel thirsty. You have dark urine. You're feeling hungry. Or you feel hunger. You're irritable, just to name some things. And it goes on and on and on and on. All of this from thirst. So now we look back at the fact that these people are thirsty in Rephidim, and there's no water. So we begin to see that, yeah, they're becoming contentious, but you know what? They're messed up. They're thirsty. They need water. And their tone changes from, what are we going to drink? To, give us something to drink. The problem is this. The people were allowing their tangible experience to blind their intangible faith. They were allowing their tangible experience to blind their intangible faith. Is this not our tendency? Is this not our tendency as well? We're experiencing some real-time struggle. This is really happening. This is really difficult. Maybe there is no money and the bills are coming. There is no peace in my house. I can't walk in my front door without somebody getting angry about something, and there's an argument here, there, or everywhere. The phone is not ringing. I've put in applications everywhere. I've put in resumes, and they're not calling, and we need to have that job. Or maybe we're praying, and that child still hasn't come to the Lord. And we begin to be like, what is going on here? And these are very real things. The doctor's report comes in, and it's not good. Things are just not getting better. These things are all real. And they truly affect us. The day-to-day thick of it makes it incredibly difficult for us to cling to the scriptures sometimes. The day-to-day struggle makes it incredibly difficult to hear, you know, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose from Romans 8:28. Yes, I know that that's true, but, you know, always think about Jeremiah 29:11, that God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not evil, of a future and a hope. Yeah, I know, but the reality of the matter is these things strike us and they strike us hard. And if we're not careful, we can begin to do what they're doing. Is God among us or is he not? Life and its struggles are very real. They're painfully and oftentimes tearfully real. Jesus even said in John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What we need to learn from this very first warning sign in this text of avoiding contentiousness is that we have to understand this. Our faith is not held in the grasp of fingers of tangible evidence. Rather, our faith is clung to with confident hands of trust. I know God is here. I know God is among me. He's here. He's among us. He's doing something. I don't know what it's going to be, but he's doing something. And the Bible tells me that every good and perfect thing comes from above, so I know that it's going to be good and it's going to be perfect. Yeah, but what's it going to be? I don't know. Yeah, but it could be. I don't know. I don't need to know. The Bible says that why does one hope for what he sees? If I'm going to have hope, I need to not know what it is. And hope is a necessary ingredient to faith, is it not? Isn't that what we're told in Hebrews chapter 11? I need to have hope to have faith. I need to not know what's going to happen to have hope. If I know what's going to happen, there goes my hope. I just lost a critical ingredient to faith. We avoid the contention by understanding that God is having that confidence that God is here. The pain of our current struggle does not negate God's presence. It doesn't negate God's promises, his purpose for our life, the power that he has. Yes, the danger of dehydration was very real for these people. They weren't making this stuff up, but the answer was not in contentiousness. The answer was in faith, prayer, seeking the Lord and his purpose through it all. After all, remember, he was the one that led them there. Look at verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, and they said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Why did you bring us out here? The accusation levied against Moses here is interesting. And I want to read you the reason why it's so interesting. If you turn your Exodus back about 14 chapters and you look there in Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 7, it says this. And the Lord said, he's speaking to Moses, by the way, at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord says to Moses, he says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and, look at this, have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the land to out from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, what? The cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed, with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.
What did they ask Moses in chapter 17? Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Chapter 3 just told us, you asked for it? God heard it? And he did it? You see what's happening in their head? They're not getting it anymore, right? They were the ones that cried out to the Lord for deliverance. We see that in Exodus chapter 3. I heard their cries, so I came down. They were heard and God delivered, and now they want to know why they have been brought out from such a wonderful place as the land of Egypt by Moses. Here we see their second caution sign, if you will, and that is this: complaining. That first one being contentiousness that leads us into that place of questioning where is God or if he's even there. The second one being complaining. Why were you brought out of Egypt? Egypt is where every moment you lived, it was dictated to you under the snap of a whip. And every expectation of your day was enforced by violence. What are you talking about? Why were you brought out of Egypt? They pleaded for this. Now they have it, and they're questioning it. This is what we might call crazy talk. What do you mean? This pitfall is so dangerous, this complaining about things, because when you begin to complain about things, it's like a lot of what you say doesn't even make any sense. Like, what do you mean? And this, I wonder at Moses having to listen to this. You know, why have you brought us out of here? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, it teaches us the foolish speaking, among many other things, is not fitting for those who are followers of Jesus. This is foolishness. We get to grumbling and complaining over our circumstances, and all sorts of dumb, nonsensical garbage comes flooding out. We become repulsive to the people around us. They don't want to talk to us anymore because they're like, oh man, if I say something, I'm going to get some complaint about something. We have to remember the scripture teaches us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, it tells us to do all things without what? Grumbling and complaining and disputing, murmuring and disputing. All things without complaining. Also in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 11, it says this, it says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Catch that? You catch the wording of that? A fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. How many of us have ever said, I just need a vent? I can literally sit at my desk sometimes and people will say, I just need a vent. And I said, okay, fool, go ahead. It's biblical. A fool vents all his feelings. But you notice the second part of that verse doesn't say, but a wise man holds them in. It says a wise man holds them back. It's restraint. You can communicate your feelings. Of course you can. But you don't just vent them, puke them, dump them. You're careful. The Bible says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. You speak carefully, thoughtfully, clearly. Philippians 4 lets us know that God invites us to do that very thing, to speak and to let him know what we're going through, right? Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. They're complaining. They're not making any sense. They're contentious. And they're on the path to questioning, where is God? Again in verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water. Why is it that you've brought us up out of this place to kill us? to kill us. Look at this indictment that they're bringing against Moses. They're basically charging him with kidnapping and murder. Right? You brought us out of Egypt to kill us. You kidnapped us, all million of us. You, by yourself, kidnapped us. And you're going to kill us slowly with thirst. You evil men. They're losing their minds. When they begin to question where God is, nothing they say makes sense. These people are serious. It's an interesting note. I want you to notice something. In chapter 15 of Exodus, that's when they come through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea collapses on the Egyptians and destroys the Egyptians. And then in Exodus chapter 15, they sing a song, and we have all the words to the song right there in Exodus chapter 15. And that song is 18 verses long. They're so happy that they sing a song spontaneously. It's a beautiful song. Well done for just like coming up with it. 18 verses. In those 18 verses, only one of those verses gives attention to the fact that of God's mercy, God's strength, God's redemption of his people. And the rest of the verses, for the most part, are about God destroying his enemies. Those enemies who happened to be those centuries-old oppressors of the people, and it was good to see them finally get their comeuppance. We're going to sing about it. 17 verses worth of, yeah. One verse of, hey, you're pretty good. It is often easy for us to praise and trust the Lord when we see him executing judgment on others. When we see those who we think deserve it get their comeuppance, oh, praise the Lord. And God's will was done. But when he's doing a difficult work in our lives, we panic. We complain. We can become contentious. You see, another thing that helps us from complaining on this path is just that, praise. Singing. Worshiping, praising God, praising him at all times, in the good and the bad. Psalm 104, verse 33, it says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. I'm going to praise my God all the time. It helps me to not complain. Look at verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. This is no light situation. The accusations that they're directing against Moses are so grave that the conclusion of the people is that they're going to execute Moses for what they perceive are his crimes. And he's outnumbered severely. Then we continue. And the Lord said to Moses, go on, what's that next word? Go on before. Remember that. We're going to come to that. Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Right there in our last verse, verse 7, and in the first question of the evening, is we see our last caution sign there. Firstly, we saw the caution sign of contentiousness that brings us into that place of questioning God's presence, his power, his promises, his purpose. Then we saw that sign of warning saying, hey, watch it when you're complaining. The next and final sign that we see is like, hey, hold on. When you get into that place where confusion is setting in, this is not a good place to be. Is the Lord among us or not? Where is God's presence? Where are those promises that I've heard about? What is the purpose of all of this? Where is that power of God? We have to keep in mind this. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, God says this, "Be strong and of good courage, and do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." This is a word to us. God is with us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. John chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus says this. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Does that sound like something a God would say who's going to not be there? No one will ever snatch you out of his hand. No matter what the circumstance presents in your life, your God is always there. No matter what the pain is that we experience as a result of the situations that we've gone through, we have to understand that our God is always there. No matter how much we weep, he is there. No matter how dire the outlook, he is there. No matter how deep the uncertainty, he is there. The answer to the question, is the Lord among us or not, is a resounding yes. Yes, he is. Look again in verse 5. "And the Lord said to Moses, go on" what? "Before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river, and go." There's a significance here in the Lord telling Moses to go before the people, which means go out in front of the people. Go to wherever there's this big crowd of folks, go to the front. The word "before" that's used here in this verse is also used in verse 21 of chapter 13. In verse 21 of chapter 13, it tells us this, that the Lord went before the people by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. So when we get a picture of the children of Israel and where they are and what they're doing, we take this word "before" from chapter 17, where God tells Moses, "I want you to go before the people." And then you look in chapter 13 and verse 21, and what else was before the people? The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And it was always there. It didn't go away. So if it's over there before us, and I'm looking over here all day long, I'm not seeing it. But Moses walks, and he walks, and he walks, and I'm watching Moses, and I'm watching Moses, and then he's before the people. When I'm looking at Moses now, what else am I seeing? A pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. There's a significance to God telling him at this moment, go out before the people. In telling Moses to go before the people, God was setting Moses in the company of the pillar of cloud that was still there leading them through the desert. That cloud and fire were a regular part of every single day of their life, all the way up until they entered the promised land. It prompted their movement, it guided their journey, and it announced their rest. And God just aligned Moses and their eyesight with it. The people needed to have their eyes redirected to the presence of God, since, as we have seen in verse 7, they were questioning that fact. Is God among us or not? Where's Moses? Oh, look, Yeah, he's there. He's been there the whole time. I think that's a beautiful picture of us. We get into a place where we're like, is God among us or not? What are we doing? What is all this? What's going on here? And then God says,
I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I've always been here. He needs to redirect our vision, redirect our focus. The people needed to have their eyes redirected to that presence. They would look and they would see Moses standing there on the rock. And he had the rod in his hand that had previously stopped the river, the waters of that God used as symbolically, boom, here it goes, and the river goes up. It's the same rod that he had turned into serpents. It was the same rod that had made the river, the Nile River, into blood and so on and so forth, and brought the lice and everything else. This was a powerful rod, or it was a rod that God had used. And there was Moses with that rod standing next to the pillar of cloud. Beside him, that pillar of cloud would reaffirm God's presence among the people. Is he among us or not? What do you think this is? This ain't no dust devil. Moses' arms would rapidly drop, and they would strike that rock upon which he stood. And the cracking thud of the wood on the stone would resonate through that crowd. Boom! And they would hear it. The guys in the back would hear it last, because that's kind of a weird phenomenon. You noticed that yesterday on the 4th of July, right? It's like, boom! Like, oh, there it is. It'd be like that. You know, crack! And the guy in the back's going, what happened? Crack! Oh, there it is. And then they would drink. And you know what that drink did? It repelled their thirst. It met their need. It also confirms to us that this place of Rephidim definitely, truthfully, 100% certainly had no water. It wasn't an exaggeration. Otherwise, God would have said, Moses, just take them to the river. It's right over there. There was none. God had to perform something miraculous. And bear in mind, what did it say? They were doing what God said. They were in a place with no water because they were supposed to be. They were thirsty because they were supposed to be. And then they began to fail. What could anyone say other than the fact that the Lord had quenched their thirst and taken from them that which would have destroyed them? The Lord did it. There's no explanation for it. He didn't walk us over to a river that we just didn't see because it was behind a hill or something like that. No. And this thirst was going to kill us. And because of what God did, it didn't. This is a beautiful picture of us realizing that, you know what? Yeah, God is among us. And yeah, sometimes these same situations that we're in are dire. But God is here. And God could do things that we could never predict. I promise you, not a single person in those thousands of people knew, oh, this is what God's going to do. Check it out. See that rock that Moses stand? I bet you anything. Get dollar to donuts. He strikes that thing and water comes out. No. They had no clue what God was going to do. They knew at that point that it was God who refreshed their soul. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You hear that? But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal grace or glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Family, this road is tough enough on its own, is it not? It's narrow. It's difficult. But let's heed these warning signs this evening given to us in this account of the children of Israel to avoid as much self-inflicted pitfalls that we can that will be sprinkled along the path. There's going to be enough difficulty on its own, in other words. Let's pay attention to those signs. Let's not fall into those places and make it worse than it already is. That first caution being that we are to turn away from contentiousness. The reality of our current struggle does not eliminate or cancel out God's presence and His promise and His purpose and His power in your life. That second warning around to go around complaining, don't do it. Voice your concerns directly to your God. And then that last one, to watch out for that confusion. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He is always with you. Amen. Father, we are so grateful to you for your love for us. God, we recognize the fact that, Lord, you have told us, Lord, that there will be tribulations. We see in the scriptures that it even says, after you have suffered for a while, and these promises come true. But I pray that we wouldn't be those who allow the difficulty and the struggle and the suffering to derail us and to cause us to question you and your people and our family. God, that we would recognize the fact that, God, you still love us. You still have a plan. And while we may have a difficult time clinging to some of those promises at times, Lord, I pray that we would still recognize them. We would still recite them. We would still sing your praise, that we would wait on you, recognizing, Lord, that you will bring the relief. You will deliver us from those things that could destroy us. We ask, God, that your will would be done in each of our lives, in each of our situations, Lord, that we would recognize your goodness in all things. God, that we would give you praise, even through the difficulty, that we wouldn't reserve our joy and our shouts of adulation to you for those times when things are going well, but we would recognize that, God, you are God all the time, and that you are among us. You are among us. And we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.